If that worried you, don't be worried. I'm just kidding. It's been awesome. It's been a beautiful week. You know, it's just kind of one of those weeks to be outside. It's wonderful to sing about and be reminded of how the Holy Spirit is taught as being living water. Mm-hmm. Because we have the opposite of that at our house right now. This was one of those weeks where you help your toddler get the kiddie pool set up. You fill the kiddie pool up with some water. And the first day, it's great. It's cool. It's clean. It's refreshing. Day two comes. It's really hot, so you know even the adults decide to get in the kiddie pool, lay down for a little while, rest the head back, kick the feet up, try to get cooled off. You know, though, by about day three, the clothing that's coming out and being worn in that kiddie pool, even after it dries out, just doesn't quite smell right. It's bad. But you know, what's incredible is that God promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is clean, active, living water that we need on a daily basis. Amen. And we're going to look at that in a few moments here. If you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, we'll look a little bit further into the story of this first major conflict inside the church and what does it mean for us. Acts chapter 15. Just continuing preaching through the book of Acts. And just to bring us up for the setting of the story is that the church was now experiencing its first great conflict from within. The church had been attacked and persecuted from the outside for a number of years now, 7 or 8 years. But this was the first large internal conflict that the church was facing. And it actually threatened to tear the first church and churches apart and divide them. So James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, along with Paul and Barnabas, had gathered together in Jerusalem, along with other elders, other leaders, and even the whole assembly of the church, to gather together and try to resolve the conflict that was going on in the churches. Basically, what was going on was that people had come from Jerusalem, gone down to Antioch, which was a church of totally new and young Christians, and they'd gone down there and unauthorized had gone down there and began teaching false things. Basically, things that were going against the core message of the gospel, which is that you're saved by grace. These men were teaching that you ought to do this and you ought to do that and you ought to obey this law of Moses. And if you don't obey these specific Jewish laws, then even with Jesus Christ, you still can't be saved. And so it's no wonder that Paul and Barnabas were greatly alarmed. They traveled back to Jerusalem and said, let's talk about this. So pick up the reading with me in Acts chapter 15. We're going to start reading there in verse 22. Chapter 15, verse 22. We're just going to read the passage together. Then we'll come back and look at some of the parts here. Verse 22, the Bible says, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentiles, believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. And we'll stop there for this afternoon. This is God's word. You know, you see an incredible story about the church in Jerusalem having great concern and great care for preserving the unity of the faith. And, you know, this could have gone in a lot of ways. The church in Antioch and other churches could have said, you know, you people have come from your church and taught something false in our church. And rather than trying to reconcile this and fix it through relationships and messengers and delegates, we could have just decided, you know what, we want to break off. We want to split off. We want to be our own denomination. We want to be our own thing. We're worried about other people coming in here. We don't trust you guys anymore. But instead, they didn't go that route. In preservation of the unity of the spirit and of peace, they said, let's dialogue. Let's figure this out, because this is not an opinionable matter that we're working with. We're talking about a core attack on the grace of God. Yep. Really important stuff. You know, I just want you to see that Silas and Judas were not just sort of like the puny messengers. You know, sometimes when you watch a medieval movie or a TV show or something like that, you'll see there's people who, and their role is they're just the messengers. Their job all day long is to just carry information in an ancient time from one place to another. They have no authority, they have no power, they have no credibility. All that's coming from the king who sent them. That's not this situation. These two men, the Bible tells us, were called prophets in the scripture there in that passage. And the Bible also tells us that they were leaders from Jerusalem. What does that tell you about Jerusalem's intent and heart to make things right with its sister church, its younger church? What it tells us is that Jerusalem was deeply invested in preserving the Jesus movement and Jesus Christ's disciples. And so they didn't just send anybody, hey, deliver this letter by eagle or by crow or by pigeon. They sent two of their most beloved brothers, leaders in that church, prophets and encouragers, to go to Antioch, accompany Paul and Barnabas, and go to the church and deliver this message and testify to the letter. You know, these men didn't have a lot of money. I bet the church actually paid for them to do this. It just shows how invested the church was in doing this and keeping this unity. And so the four men travel from Jerusalem to Antioch and they deliver this letter. I want to highlight something from this letter because for me, it's the core piece of the message for today. And what it is it's the way that the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. Look in your Bible in Acts chapter 15 again. They describe the problem in verse 24 about having heard that people went out without authorization, and it disturbed the disciples. It troubled the young Christians by what they were saying. But now look what the Bible says there when you skip down a little bit further about how they arrived at their decision. If you look at verse 28, God's word says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. This is a powerful thing to latch on to. And one of the big reasons why is because we misunderstand and are often so ill-informed about who the Holy Spirit is. We've talked a little bit about it before, but you see another scripture referencing this. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It is not a force. It is not a Star Wars concoction. It is not pantheistic. It is not a part of all living things. The Holy Spirit is a spiritual being. The Holy Spirit is a spiritual person, not an it. And it's crazy because I was actually on a church website of a church that I know, and I was there, and they were describing it. But I want you to look at this verse as one of the testifying scriptures that tells you the Holy Spirit even has the characteristics of a being, of personhood. In other words, the disciples here, the leaders of the church, consulted with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they got a feeling from the Holy Spirit. It said as they prayed, fasted, worshiped, and considered this really difficult decision about this conflict, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was some kind of a corroboration that they got from the Holy Spirit, much like you get a testimony from another person. Not a feeling or a force. This was a huge decision in the history of the church, and it could have split the church had they decided not to treat the Holy Spirit as he is, which is a spiritual person, a spiritual being, one of three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person. We see that in Acts 15. He's referred to in that way. Flip over to John 16 for a minute as well. I want you to see something else about the Holy Spirit. I'm bringing this up because for some of you, when we started preaching through the book of Acts, I told you several times in Acts chapter 1 that the superstar and the hero of Acts is not the apostles, even though the book itself is often called the Acts of the Apostles. What I'm trying to get across, as you see it here again, is that the superstar and hero of the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. It's not the apostles, even though they did amazing things. All the things that they did, the bold prayers, the bold preaching, all the things they did were enabled and empowered through the Holy Spirit, the being, the person of the Holy Spirit. And so if you look in John 16, verse 13, you'll see this more and more. Jesus spoke about it before the Holy Spirit had even been sent from his side. You'll see there, he tells his disciples they are confused and worried about the future. He says there in verse 13 of John's Gospel in chapter 16, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." It's powerful. Jesus' promise to his disciples, because he knew that he was physically going to be leaving the earth. He wasn't going to be around longer than another year or so. And he says, "I want you to know that as I leave, I'm giving you something better, someone better, the Holy Spirit." And one of the reasons why is because one of his holy roles is to guide all of you into truth as I'm not with you physically anymore, because I'm going to go and sit at the right hand on the throne that belongs to me that the Father set aside. But the Holy Spirit's going to go out and he's going to guide you into all truth. Now, what I want you to catch here is that this is not a miraculous gift. We're not talking about healing, tongues, incredible new revelation from the Holy Spirit that may have been given to the apostles earlier on that they specifically had and many others did not. We're talking about just one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit. When you get baptized and you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is one of the beautiful things that's promised to you as a faithful baptized believer. It's incredible. Jesus says, "Through my Spirit, I'm going to give you someone who will guide you into all truth." You know, we had a midweek this Wednesday, and one of our topics was, how do you have a great devotional Bible study for yourself? How do you study the Bible with yourself? How do you spend that quality time with God? And one of the things that came up that is a great principle, not a rule, but a great principle in having a great devotional time for yourself with God is pray first. Pray before you get into the scriptures and ask God through the power of his Holy Spirit to teach you and instruct you with all wisdom. Ask him to guide you into all truth. You see Jesus making that promise, so why not us make good on it? You're not imposing on God. You're actually saying, by faith, I want to claim that promise. I want to ask God through the Spirit to instruct me, teach me, and guide me into all truth. One of the things, though, that we have to be careful about is an emphasis on listening to the Holy Spirit that's not guarded by Scripture. Because we live in a day and age where people get told to do things by God, right? You hear this kind of stuff all the time, and it's fanatical and it's scary.
Yeah.
And Christianity was never intended in a way for some person to sort of be magically communicated to after Jesus' death and then sort of have a new and personal revelation of their own that's being delivered by God, particularly one if it ever goes against the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is incredibly powerful because he's divine. He is God. And yet he won't ever speak or act outside of what's ordained in the Bible. So in other words, if you sense something, you have a feeling, you feel guided, or someone else says, "Hey, God told me this. I know he's leading me in this direction." and yet it looks exactly contradictory to something written in Scripture, you better be careful about what voice you're listening to.
Amen.
It's not the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
True. It's not. It's either your own voice or it's your own voice being persuaded by the evil one. There's nothing more dangerous than someone who thinks they've been talked to by God, and yet it's not within the boundaries of the Bible. The Bible is the guard for that. The other thing that this is saying is that the Bible, when you study your Bible, when you read your Bible, and you're just considering faith, and you're thinking about Christianity, being guided into the truth. You're being guided into a truth that already exists. In other words, God's already revealed all the truth out there that he's allowing us to see. So when the Bible says the Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth, don't think that you're going to come up with your own sort of illumination. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's going to lead me to speculation and psychology, and I'm going to discover new truths in the Bible that no one else has found yet. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will guide you into a base of truth that already exists, and it's already been revealed by God's grace to us through Jesus Christ and through his word. And so don't ever let someone else or yourself be guided, misguided, and interpret this as, well, I'm going to be able to find new truths when I ask the Spirit to guide me into all truth. The truth is all the Spirit will do is flip on light switches in a dark house where you lack understanding. You can gain understanding of truth that already exists. But you're not adding anything new as far as truth is concerned. And yet we depend on the Holy Spirit in every way. Why does this matter? Because interpreting the Bible is your primary responsibility. Mm-hmm. It's not mine, and it's not the church.
Right. True.
Interpreting the Bible in your own faith and what God is instructing you to be and who he is, it's primarily up to you. It's your responsibility. No person can ever come back later in life or at the end of this life and say, this preacher failed me. This church failed me. This person didn't teach me the right thing. They got me off track. You know what? You allowed yourself to be taken off track because you must be your own student of the word. You've got to test God's word to see if you think it's true. You've got to test and read and study. It's up to you. It's your responsibility. That's why the church is called a guide in the scriptures, not like the ultimate authority. The scripture is the ultimate authority. The church can be a guide, a helper, a light to help you through, but it's still you. It's still you and God, and that's up to you. And it matters so much how you interpret God's word through the Spirit, because the most important thing after that is not how well can you interpret and theorize the Bible, but can you obey it? Do you have a desire to obey it? Because truthfully, the way you interpret the Bible is going to lead to the way that you obey it. And that's what matters in the end. And so I want you to get a picture of the Holy Spirit being the superhero of the book of Acts, and here working in his divine way to lead the apostles to the correct decision about how to prevent this schism in the church, as well as guiding us today in our everyday devotions. You've got to ask God to guide you into all truth when you read things. I'm a preacher. I do this all the time, and there are still passages in the Bible I don't get. There are mysteries in the Bible. That doesn't mean the Bible's not true. It means there are things that are literally beyond our comprehension, and some things must be accepted like that. Other things, you'll be surprised when you pray through them and you ask God to guide you, when you study other scriptures in the Bible, how much he'll open up the way for understanding. But that's on us. Look at John 14 for a minute, verses 25 and 26. John 14, 25 and 26. Similar here. In chapter 14, Jesus is speaking here again to the disciples, and in verse 25, he says, "All this I have spoken while still with you." Verse 26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." See the relationship there? The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. There's related to what we talked about just a minute ago. And also he's telling the apostles who would become the New Testament writers, he's saying the Holy Spirit will remind you. Here's one of the big things that we've got to take away from that. If we ever think that the Bible and its content, particularly the New Testament documents, was just purely the recollection of some men, we're way off. There's not authority there. There's not completeness. There's not accuracy with what God wants by just relying on the memory of a few men. What the Bible is claiming here, if you look at it closely, it's saying the scriptures are inspired by God. Yes, God worked through the memory of eyewitnesses who were in Jesus' life. But don't think for a minute that this is not a supernatural process. The Bible, Jesus was saying before the New Testament documents even got written, he's saying some of you will come back and write New Testament documents and you won't be able to remember what to write. It will be incomplete unless I come in and inspire you through the Holy Spirit and remind you of what to write. You see, the written documents in the New Testament, it was a supernatural process. It's not just a bunch of people who saw some things and recollected a few things from their memory as best they could. But we want to understand in treasuring God's word and thinking about it when you set it on the shelf next to many other great books that have a lot of wisdom in it, in them, the Bible is saying that it was reminded and completed through the Holy Spirit, a supernatural process. It's not just another book according to its claim of wisdom. And the beautiful part about it is that when you look at this, even being in Acts 15, I've told you guys many, many times that the Bible is all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit's the superstar in Acts 15, but the Bible has always been, and from its very beginning, even early on in the Genesis account, has always been about Jesus. Well, you're looking in Acts chapter 15 saying, I don't really see Jesus mentioned there. Well, actually, he is. And the reason why is because if you look there, the Bible is saying that the counselor, the Holy Spirit there, verse 26, is being sent in the Father's name and will teach you and remind you of everything that I have said to you. Who's the I? Jesus Christ. There's Jesus right there. He's talking to us. He's alive and well in Acts 15, speaking through his Holy Spirit. Jesus is everywhere. It's a beautiful thing. It's an inspiring thing. You know, last week the big topic was, now that I've got this freedom in Christ, now that I've actually been set free from being a slave to my own desires, in other words, rather than living the life that is always about me, always pursuing my happiness, always going for the next pleasure that I can get, the next satisfaction that I can find in being a slave to myself, now Christ and his gospel have come and set me free, and now I can give my life over to him and God's desires. In other words, I have a new kind of freedom, not because there's nothing for me to do, but because now I'm not a slave to myself anymore, which for most of us, we spent most of our lives being a slave to our own things that we wanted, and usually they never satisfied us. So then you become a disciple and you get set free from being your own worst enemy. But then what could have happened here is the disciples could have said, well, now that we're free in Christ, we get to do what we want. We've got this amazing freedom. And yet Peter instructed them carefully, said, don't use your freedom for yourself, but use your freedom to serve others. There's an unpopular message. It's a good American message, right? Freedom, liberty, so that you can put yourself into the service of other people. Wow, that'll really go over well. Jesus just didn't care, though, and that's what he taught, and that's what he wanted.
Yeah.
Go back to Acts for a minute, because I want you to look at the things that are mentioned there in 15. Because, you know, sometimes when we're dealing with Jewish customs and this stuff is just so foreign to us, and it just comes across a little strange in this day and age. And so I just kind of want to set it right for a minute. Not that it's anything's wrong, but just to clarify it a little bit. Look in the letter that was written there in chapter 15, and look at the specific requirement or advice that was given by James in the letter in verse 29. There's four things that are given. They tell them you're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these. Okay, this just kind of sounds crazy out of context. But what I want you to understand is that all the first three things here, they're all related to ceremonial laws from the law of Moses. So in other words, they're all things that were going to violate the conscience of Jews who had become Christians. In other words, they would be sitting down with someone. A Jewish person would sit down next to a non-Jewish Christian. They're both Christians. One has a Jewish background and one does not. And one would be participating in a kind of food, eating something that had been prepared in a certain way or prepared in a certain market by someone who was not a Christian. And it would totally make that particular person struggle in their faith. While the non-Jewish person was like, I don't care. It doesn't bother me at all. I couldn't care less. Why does it bother you? And so that's what this is about. So those three things, those are all about enabling your brother not to struggle. Whatever that means. A good example today is, if someone struggles with alcohol or drug abuse, don't participate in using alcohol right next to them. Right. You know, it's a blatant example. It's the one that comes to the top of my head, but it's so obvious in this day and age. If you know someone has difficulty with that, then don't do that around them. True. You know, for you to have a drink is not wrong, but all of a sudden now, if you know they have extreme difficulty with that, maybe even addictive personality, then don't use it. Not because you don't have the freedom not to use it, but because you love your brother, you love your sister more than you love yourself. And so you serve others, you sacrifice yourself for their freedom in Christ so that they don't struggle. The last thing, though, the sexual immorality, that's true for all Christians anywhere, anytime. You see, the other things were specific to that culture and the Jewish customs that were going on in that day. Sexual immorality is not in the same bucket. It applies to all Christians, all times, all places. You know what the reason is probably, though, that it was brought up by these Jews? Is because they were so self-righteous that they assumed that the new young Christians who were not Jewish were going to be sleeping around as Christians. You catch that? It meant that Christian Jews were so unbelieving and unconfident of their non-Jewish Christian brothers and sisters that they were pressing this teaching because they were so assuming, following the stereotype, that these non-Jewish people were going to be sleeping around. And so it's astounding, and it gives us a little bit of a glimpse actually into our own heart. What do I mean by that? Flip over to Galatians chapter 6 for a minute. Galatians chapter 6. Paul has to address these issues all over the place, partially because he's chief Jew, but he's also one who is most in love with the gospel. Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to read 11 through 13. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 11, he writes here to the church in Galatia who was struggling with many of the similar same problems. He says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Well, what is the circumcision stuff? What is the ceremonial laws? What is all this stuff? It's the principle of, look at why these men were pressing this teaching on these new Christians. Did it have anything to do with their soul? Did it have anything to do with their salvation? No. It had everything to do with avoiding being persecuted as a follower of Jesus. You see what Paul says there? The reason they were pressing this stuff is not because they cared about people. And it's not even because Paul says that they even obeyed it. They didn't even obey the teaching they were pressing on these new Christians. But one of the root motivations of why they were doing this is because they wanted to avoid being haggled, harassed, and persecuted by their peers who were other Jews and did not care a thing for the message of Christ. And so what they wanted to do is to have all these other younger Christians around them resemble them more than Jesus. And then by doing that, they could say, hey, look at all these people that now also like the same things we like. And they're a lot like us. All to avoid the cross of Christ. To avoid the service of others. To avoid putting our own will aside. If you look at the next two verses in Galatians, you get a great snapshot, not just of what it is that condemns us, because the truth is that we all think that other people should be like us. And the sin that we all possess as people, and it condemns us in front of God, is if that person was more like me, then they would be the right kind of person. We all have this, can't run from it. We all try to change people to make them more like us. And that's exactly what the Jews are doing. They're doing it with ceremonial laws. We do it with our culture today. It's no different. But what matters is verse 14 and 15. Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. And it could go on to say, food strangled, you know, food that has blood, food that's been offered to idols, etc., etc. None of these things means anything. What counts is a new creation. That's the good news in there. That is the good news for us. You see, Paul is sold out, not about blending in with other people, not about being accepted or even winning converts. He is obsessed with the cross of Christ. And when he saw these Jews pressing these rules and regulations and ceremonies on new Christians directly going against the grace of Christ, he stood up to oppose it. Yet in his humility, it doesn't make him better than anybody. He's not using religious superiority with people. Rather, what he's saying, I've given it all to Christ. And in doing so, one of the things that I've also done is I've been crucified to the world. In other words, I no longer follow my own desires. I'm not my own king anymore. Jesus, in his merciful death on the cross, is now my king, and I follow him. Look at the last phrase. You've got all this stuff with ceremonial things and idols and food and holidays and all this stuff. And look how he ends the teaching. What counts is a new creation. My question for you, rhetorical question for you this morning is, who does the new creating? Who does it? Who does the new creating when a soul is saved? You see, it's wonderful and it's extremely biblical to preach a message of repentance to all people to turn to God and quit living for themselves. Extremely biblical. Should be a part of everything that we do. While at the same time, too, I want you to look at this phrase and think about it. Who is doing the new creating? It's not you and your repentance. Are you with me on this? This is critical. You are not recreating yourself. You are not making yourself the new creation. That's what most other religions teach. You change yourself and then God accepts you. Christianity and the message of grace right here is God creates you new. God is working the new creation on you, in you, upon you, and through you. Don't ever think that your repentance is what depends and makes you a new creation. God does. But as he makes you a new creation, the new you desires to change and follow him. In other words, are you a new creation? Has God worked a supernatural process in you yet? Or is it still just sort of about moral improvements for you? Or has
a supernatural thing taken place in you where you've become a new creation, and now you have a desire within you to follow God and love His word. Yeah. By the way, you didn't create that desire with your repentance. Why? Because it's the same thing. God has made you a new creation. Mm-hmm. And now that obedience that He desires and the repentance He's looking for, it still is difficult, but it becomes more of what you want. And that's God's gift to you, because without the Spirit, without God, you never want that. Your human nature never wants that. And yet as God puts His Spirit in you and says, I'll make you a new creation, He gives you that power to live it. Are you a new creation this morning? Have you experienced that? It's not mystical. It's a matter of loving God's word and asking God to actively guide you into the truth and involving other disciples in your life to find that truth for yourself. Amen.
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 Let's go ahead.